All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 11. We're in these last couple verses. I'm not going to stretch this out any more than this week. We're going to finish up this week, whether we get through all the notes or not. But it is a little hard at this point to finish up these chapters. Once you get through these first 11 chapters of Romans, you really have a leg up on the horse in knowing what God's doing today. And so we're going to finish up these chapters, and here we're going to look at the doxology again in conclusion, and just look at a couple more things about this. Last week we looked at and answered the question, why does God need a second group of redeemed humanity? You know that most of historic Christianity denies that there's a second group of redeemed humanity. They say that God's all done with Israel and he's replaced her with the body of Christ. There's no room in God's plan and purposes for a second group of redeemed humanity. But the big problem with that we saw last week is that without a second group of redeemed humanity, that leaves the heavenly realm without a means for God to reestablish his glory there. And so that's our purpose. That's our goal. And we looked at this doxology in the context of Ephesians 3. We looked at this last week, so we may turn to one or two passages, but we're not going to go through the whole section again. But God is carrying out his mystery program in the context of Israel's fall and rise. That's what we have here in Romans 9 to 11. We start out with the fall. They're in a cursed position. Paul let's just turn back a page or two. Romans 9, as I just read it directly. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, from my kinsmen, according to the flesh, for Israel. But then it ends in this doxology, a voice of praise. Now he's shouting out and rejoicing in the praises of God because of what happened between chapter 9 and chapter 11. In chapter 6, we learn that God created a new group of people called that we call the body of Christ. Today, he's taking believers that he justifies by grace through faith, only now he's not placing them in the nation of Israel. He's placing them in Christ, in the body of Christ. And so the question is, why do we need a second group of redeemed humanity? And that's what we mentioned a little early. We need that, and Ephesians explains that, because God began this new mystery program. That's what we're introduced to in chapters 9 to 11. And then Ephesians expands and blows that mystery program up and explains it's through that mystery program and this second group of redeemed humanity that God is going to use to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. We're going to be his proclaimers of glory in the heavenlies. It would be logical for anyone to try and figure out themselves. They would say that God would do that through his angels. But he's not. He's doing it through a group of redeemed humanity that he saved by grace through faith, who simply on that basis are placed into Christ, and he's going to make use of them in that way. What an amazing thing. That's why he's crying out in joy and praise and wonder in this doxology. Between the fall of Israel, which is a horrible thing, but then it's not permanent, it's only temporary, that's a little bit of good news. But in between the fall and rise of national Israel, God, it didn't go on vacation. He didn't go to sleep like we read in Elijah when he was battling the gods of Baal. You know, he was teasing them, right? Have your gods gone off into sleep or to go on vacation, or maybe they're talking to someone? God hasn't done any of those things. Today, between Israel's fall and Israel's rise, he's carrying out another work in the world. And that's going to culminate in what he's doing today, reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. In that, where at the beginning of this chapter, remember his critics were calling into question God's faithfulness, righteousness, and truthfulness. Remember they were saying, if Paul's right, then God's unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful to the nation of Israel. But God says, no, I'm not, because it's not a permanent casting away. God will return. Therefore, what he's doing today proves that he's faithful, righteous, and truthful, doesn't discredit it. And now here in these last verses of chapter 11, last time we looked at the verse 33, this mystery program plummets the infinite depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, a place so deep only the Spirit of God can go there. We looked at 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 10 last week. And then through this body of Christ, it puts on display before the heavenly powers there. That's what God's doing today. That's what our purpose is. And I can't imagine a bigger purpose than that, working for the biggest company in the world, working for the being a member of the biggest armed forces in the world, or the biggest company, or the biggest bank, or the biggest technology company, or anything. Anything like that doesn't even compare to being part of God's program, to God's business, the Father's business, we read about in chapter 8, to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies, to restore the heavenlies to his glory. And that's what we get to do. Just go, and then we will look at just two verses real quickly here. Go to Ephesians. Keep your finger or your hand in Romans, but go to Ephesians chapter 3. And let me just remind you about one verse we read here. We're just going to look at this. When we look at the purpose for what we're doing today, notice in Ephesians 3 verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that's us, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice the word, the key word in that sentence is now. He says to the intent that now. Right now, the angelic realm is looking down on our little group and little groups like ours who are standing fast for what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul as he calls out a group of believers unto himself. And they're looking down in wonder and amazement. We're putting on display the manifold wisdom of God that no angel would have thought he'd reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity. Humans don't belong in the heavenlies. Humans belong on earth. But God is, out of his infinite wisdom, the height, depth, length, and breadth, I think I got all four it's so deep, so long, so wide, that no one would guess it. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2, the only way we know it now is because it comes out of the depth, the deepest depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. And the only one that could go there to find it is God the Holy Spirit. And he brought it back up. And he made it known to Paul. Paul wrote it down in the scriptures. And now we read Paul's scriptures and the Holy Spirit uses that to teach us about this mystery program. And when the angels see that, it puts on display the manifold wisdom of God. That's what he's doing right now. But go flip back a page in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 2. And it's not just the present. There's a future aspect of this as well. Look at we only need verse 7, but it's such a beautiful passage. I think we'll start reading at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and let's follow the chain of events here too. We're dead in sins down here on the earth. We're dead in sins. He hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive together with Christ. Then by grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together with Christ, and has placed us, seated us in the heavenlies together with Christ, quickened us up together with Christ, raised us up together with Christ, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Why did he do that? He didn't do that to the nation of Israel or the believing remnant. He didn't tell them any of that. Why does he do that? Verse 7, that, notice that word there, that's kind of like so that, for the purpose that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's seating us together with him in the heavenlies to put on display the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his love, the riches of his salvation, just all of his riches. He's using us to put all of that on display for all the ages to come on into eternity. There's no better role to have, I think, than that. So let's go back to Romans. And that we'll leave off that for now till we get to Ephesians sometime. And let's go on and let's look at these next couple verses in Romans 11 and finish this doxology. I guess why don't we start reading verse 33, because when we go to these Old Testament passages, we're going to see similar phraseology. So let's just look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We read about that over in Ephesians 3. Now, the depth of that wisdom and knowledge has been brought to the surface. It's not in the deeps of God's wisdom anymore. Now he's brought it up to the surface and he's revealed it. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We just saw similar terminology in Ephesians 3. The things that were unsearchable before are now searchable. And they're searchable in Paul's writings. The things that were past finding out before, now you can find out in Paul's writings. Paul, God, the Lord, the risen Christ revealed them directly to Paul. Paul wrote them down. We read them. The Holy Spirit teaches them to us. And you have what was unsearchable before, what was hidden is now searchable. What was hidden before is now revealed. What was beyond, what does it say here, past finding out is now right on the surface. Anyone can find it out. And in Ephesians, if we went back there, I probably should have pointed out the verse just before the one we read in chapter 3. He says the purpose is that Paul's goal, and therefore God's goal, is to make all men, everybody, everywhere see this mystery, know this mystery, understand this mystery, appreciate this mystery. Verse 34, for Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Now he goes back to the Old Testament, and he's going to refer to a couple passages that were at critical junctions in the history of Israel, and the next verse, 35, or who hath first given to him, that it shall be recompensed unto him again. And that's out of Job. So you have a verse 34 comes out of a passage in Isaiah, a critical juncture in Isaiah and Israel's history. And you have another passage that comes out of a critical junction in Job's history. And that's what we'll look at tonight. And that's what we'll look at tonight. So let's go ahead and look at these two quotes. I don't know if I'll get through both chapters. They really refer to two chapters. The first one comes from Job 41. That's the second one, verse 35. Verse 34 comes from Isaiah 40. So we'll take a look at those. But the thing I just want to point out that will maybe give us a jump start is that these two quotes come from passages that refer to two heavenly councils. They refer to two heavenly councils that neither Israel nor Job knew anything about. And the point is, what Paul's going to drive out home here in these two examples is that there's something bigger going on in the world than what's going on in Job's little fiefdom, or even Israel's program. There's something even bigger. There, Job was worried about the first physical and visible realm he lived in. Israel's worried about the physical and physical realm they're involved in, the visible realm they're worked in. And God's going to use both those opportunities, and he's going to show there's something way bigger than the physical, visible realm of existence. There's a whole nother realm of existence that's in the heavenly realm, that's in the spiritual, the invisible realm. And there's an even bigger problem out there God has to deal with. It's not all about Job and his little fiefdom, or even Israel and her and the earth she's going to restore glory on. There's a whole nother realm of existence outside of that that involves the heavens, that is a spiritual, invisible realm. God has to reclaim that to his glory too. You see how that fits into what Paul says in Ephesians. And of course, he's not going to reveal it to Job. He's not going to reveal it to Isaiah. He's not going to reveal it to Israel, how he's going to restore the heavenly realm. But now we know it. Thus, Paul's praise in Romans 11. So let's take a look at these passages and... you'll see what I'm getting at here. Isaiah 40. We'll do Isaiah 40 first. That's the first one here. Isaiah 40. And we should probably remember where we are in Isaiah 40. So let's go back to our timeline. I happen to have it here. So let's go back to our timeline. And Isaiah comes up in this fourth course of punishment. It's before the fifth course of punishment. Isaiah is raised up and he's warning the people of his day to repent and return to the Lord. Otherwise, they're going to enter the fifth course of punishment. They're in the fourth course of punishment and they'll go into the fifth course of punishment. Isaiah is the prophet that's warning them. It's not too late for them to turn back. Repent and return to the Lord, and God won't begin. They won't usher them into that fifth course of punishment. But of course, we know that Israel persisted in her rebellion and unbelief and did enter that fifth course of punishment. And Isaiah is the one that brings that, prophesies with regard to that. So when we get to Isaiah 40, with that little bit, that tiny little bit of Israel's history, let's go back a couple verses into the ending of chapter 39, and you'll see how this is all going to fall in place here. Let's go and chapter 39, it's pretty short. This is the chapter, maybe you remember, with Hezekiah. Remember, he was sick. He got better, but the Babylon sent their king's son to come and give get well messages to the king. Hezekiah basically offers him, brings him into his house and into the temple, and shows him all the riches of Israel. And Isaiah has a problem with that. And so now let's just pick it up at verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is mine. All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that they have not seen. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. See, now if you understand that passage completely, if you understand where we are in the history here. He's talking, he's prophesying about the Babylonian captivity is going to come. They haven't responded to Isaiah's message. And the Babylonian captivity is going to come. And verse 7, And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. Babylon's going to take away their sons, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. But in verse 8, it says, But it's not going to happen right away. during the days of Hezekiah. It's going to be after Hezekiah dies. Okay, so that's what we just read about at the end of chapter 39. At the end of chapter 39. So now let's go to chapter 40 with that bit of background. That's pretty bad news. And I'll just set it up a little bit more with a little more background. Many in Israel are going to react negatively. They're going to, guess what they're going to do? Tell me if this sounds like anything else that we were reading in Romans and Paul's critics told him in his day. They are going to complain about what God's doing. They're going to say God isn't paying attention to them. They're going to suggest God is unfaithful, that God is unrighteous, that God is untruthful. If what Isaiah says is true, that would make God unfaithful, unrighteous, and unjust. And untruthful. He's breaking his promises to Israel. That's what they're going to say. That's what they say. And we'll see that as we go through the chapter. Does that sound a little bit like what we talked about in Romans 9? That's what Paul's critics said. If what Paul's saying is true, then God's unfaithful, unrighteous, and unjust. And the same reason for Isaiah is going to be the reason for Paul. What was Paul's way to deal with that critique? He totally demolishes it because he proves to them and shows them that the casting away of Israel, the fall of Israel, isn't permanent. It's only temporary. He's going to go back to Israel. While she's fallen, he's going to carry out a work. He's going to cleanse the land. That's that 70-year of Babylonian captivity. He's going to cleanse the land, and then he's going to use the rest of Daniel's time schedule to cleanse the people. He's got it all under control. He's got a plan. And then he's going to return at the end of Daniel's time schedule, and he's going to usher that purified people into the kingdom. And he's going to establish that kingdom. He's got a plan. He's at work. He's not messing up. He's not unfaithful. He remembers his promises. And that same thing Paul says, right, in chapters 9 to 11. God hasn't cast away Israel permanently, only temporarily. And now he's carrying out a work in the world. You know, we've already talked about that earlier, calling out a new group of people for a new purpose. A heavenly purpose. So now with that in mind, the grumblings of Israel, Isaiah's prophecy that the Babylonian captivity is going to come. Now let's read what God does for Israel. Verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. And maybe we should put our timeline back up here, because with this here, obviously he's not talking about that day. He's looking. He's giving them a word of encouragement, a word here of comfort. And he's talking about a time when Jerusalem cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It's all over. That her iniquity is pardoned. And for her, she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. She's going to go through all these courses of punishment. And when she gets through, she's going to be a purified people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And he's going to bring her into the comfort of that kingdom, and the forgiveness of sins through that new covenant, and all those things we've talked about in Matthew. He sends out a word of comfort. Speak comfortably, verse 2, to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our Lord. John came and acted as that person at Christ's first coming. But there's at Christ's second coming, that's going to happen again. And then the rest of this will come true. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He's giving them a glimpse now. They're back here. He's just told them. They're going to go through that Babylonian captivity. They're going to enter, really, the whole fifth course of punishment, be taken captive by the Babylonians and go through all those installments of the fifth course of punishment. But there's hope. God's not all done with Israel. There are people in Israel are saying, God, if what Isaiah is saying is true, God's all done with Israel. And God now gives a word, no, I'm not all done with you. You're going to go through this fifth course of punishment, but you're going to come out. And when you come out, I am going to fulfill all my promises to you, to the nation of Israel. Usher you in that kingdom, implement the new covenant, give you the kingdom blessings, new covenant blessings, the blessings of the law, and establish them in that kingdom. He's not all done with Israel. Verse 6. The voice. Now he's going to go, but you kind of get the going back and forth here. He starts out at the end of chapter 39 with a prophecy saying the Babylonian captivity is coming. They despair, and he looks way out here at the end, but I'm not all done with you. There's going to be, now it's Israel's fall. There's going to be a time when Israel rises. And now he's going to go back to the people of his day. Verse 6. The voice, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Now he goes back to the people of his day, the ones saying that God's not going to keep his promises to Israel. God's not going to be unfaithful. God's untrustworthy. Isaiah says, no, you're looking at this all wrong. God is the permanent one. His word lasts forever. What's temporary, what's ephemeral is the withering grass and the fading flower. The things of outside of God's things just come and go. They wither and they fade and they don't last. But God's word lasts forever. He's not going to be unfaithful to Israel. Israel will rise again. Verse 9. O Zion, that bring us good tidings, and the up in the high mountain. Now he's going to switch back. He goes back to explain to the people of his day. Now he looks out and gives them another word of comfort. He looks to the end. He's just told them about the fall. He's going to say, but he's not all done with Israel. There's going to be a rise. Verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. And you just, for those of you in the Matthew study, you'll recognize this is the exact opposite of what happened in Jesus' day. He wept over the city, and he said it's in a state of ruin. But one day, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Christ is going to return. He's going to usher them in that kingdom. He's going to sit on his throne, on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and they're going to behold their God. Behold, the Lord God, verse 10, will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, the reward is with him and his work before him. He's going to come back, and he's going to deliver Israel and avenge them of their enemies. Remember in Romans 11, where it says all Israel's going to be saved? What did Paul say? He said when God restarts his program with Israel, the deliverer is going to come out of Zion, and he's going to turn away all ungodliness from Jerusalem, from Jacob. His deliverance and his avengement. And here, behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. He'll be this king. He's going to avenge them, destroy their enemies. That's the avenging of enemies idea, destroy his enemies. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young. That the ones, his enemies, he's going to avenge and destroy, but though his people, he's going to gather together like a shepherd, usher them in that kingdom and bless them, take care of them in that kingdom. All right, now verse 12. And think about this verse a little bit. Verse 12, who hath measured? So now he's going to go back here. This is the kind of the ping pong game we got going. He says something that's pretty frightening for them at the, by going to the fifth course of punishment in the Babylonian captivity, the people of his day. But then, to give them a word of hope, he's not all done with them. He's going to remain faithful. He gives them these two messages of comfort that look to the rise of Israel. Now he's back again, and he's talking to the people of his day. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who hath meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in balance? You see the progression there? It goes from the waters to the heavens, the skies, the heavens, and then on to the earth. That's the basic order of the creation account. When he created the earth, he could have to gather all the water together and it fit in the hollow of his hand. He could take all the whole heavenly realm and stretch out his arms, and it'd be more than enough to cover how wide and deep and long it was. And they could gather all the dust of the earth and just hold it in his hand. It's nothing to him. He's God. He's the creator God. And it says here, he could put the mountains and the hills in a balance. And now we come to our verse from our Romans 11, verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Paul actually quotes that as, who has the mind of the Lord? Same idea. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? God's the ultimate creator God. When he created the earth, they created the waters and the heavens and the earth. When he created all that, there was no one there with him. Who was the only one? What was the council he was involved in? Do you know there was a council at the creation? Let's go back and look at that. Keep a bookmark here. Let's see who God counseled with at the beginning of creation. Go back and let's look at Genesis. Genesis 1:26. Go all the way back to Genesis 1. And if you kind of look at the headings, you can go through here, the waters, the heavens, the sky and the heavens, and the world. But look at verse 26. Look at verse 26. There's a council here, a heavenly council. It didn't involve Israel. It didn't involve Job. It didn't involve any human. It didn't involve any angel. It was before the angels were created, before the earth was created, before man was created, before anything was created. God didn't need a counselor. He didn't need any help figuring it out. He didn't need someone to supervise when he went wrong. He had a council of his own that didn't involve humans or angels. Who was in this council, this original heavenly council? Look at verse 26, Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. That has to be a reference to the triune Godhead. When he created the whole universe, he didn't need to be counseled by men or angels. They weren't even created yet. He could take the whole of the creation and put it in the palm of his hand. He's way beyond that. He didn't need their help at all. He operated on the counsel of his own triune Godhead. And that's something in the spiritual, the invisible, the heavenly realm. He's going to actually be above the heavenly realm, but he sits in that realm. The point is that Isaiah and Job are going to be making, and that Paul is making and quoting these verses, there's something bigger than the physical, visible realm. Behind the physical, visible realm is the spiritual, heavenly, invisible realm. And there's even a bigger problem God has to deal with out there. So let's go ahead and keep going here now. And Paul's bringing out this same point. And the point to go to the end of the story, so no one gets lost on the trail I'm taking, the point of the story is what he doesn't reveal about the heavenly, spiritual, invisible realm to Job or Israel or Isaiah or any other prophets, or even didn't reveal it in Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12. He has revealed to Paul and has made it known to us. There's this whole other sphere of existence that God needs to deal with before he can finish in dealing with the physical, visible realm, earthly realm. He's got to first deal with the invisible, spiritual, heavenly realm, because that's in disorder too. Remember, there was a fall there. Satan and the majority of angels turned away from God and fell and followed Satan. And they still hold positions of power and authority in various places in that heavenly realm. And they're the powers and authorities behind the earthly powers and authorities. And he's got to deal with that. Something Job didn't know about, something Isaiah didn't know about, something Israel didn't know about, and God didn't reveal to them. Verse 15. Now he's going to talk about the nations. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles at a very little thing. And he's just going to go through here. He's got Babylon coming, but you know Babylon captivity is only going to be 70 years. And then what does he do to Babylon? He raises up Babylon, has them come and take away his people. And then what do they do at the end of the 70 years because of their pride? He destroys Babylon and replaces them with Assyria, Medo-Persia, and replaces them with Medo-Persia. And then he'll get rid of the Medo-Persians and Greece comes, and then he's in total. That's the nations. He looks down. They come and they grow. They're like grass that withers. They're like flowers that fade. He lasts forever, and he doesn't need counselors, human counselors, or angelic counselors. He created the whole universe just based on the counsel of his own triune Godhead. The nations are nothing before him. To whom, verse 18. And here we come to the key part of this passage that's going to lead into that invisible spiritual realm. Verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto me? Who can you liken unto him? Who can you compare this God to who created the whole universe just on the counsel of his own triune Godhead, without anyone else's input? This is what he's going to talk now about, this idolatry. And what's idolatry? It's the idols that they're going to set up to worship those fallen angels, to worship those false gods, small g gods. And he's going to refer to them now. Here we get to the core issue. The problem is this idolatry. And he's going to scoff at them. Verse 19. The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts it in silver chains. Some people think the silver chains refers to decoration. Most of the ones I've looked at say these are silver chains that they tie, connect to the idol in various ways so it doesn't fall over, so people can't steal it. Some idol, huh? If you got to anchor it with chains to keep people from taking it or keep it from falling over. And Isaiah is laughing in their faces. And he's saying he hath, and so he talks about this idolatry, and they'll spend all this money, the cast, the graven image, the goldsmith, and the gold, and cast it in silver chains. Just imagine how expensive that is. And even those who are impoverished, who don't have any money and no oblation, choose a tree that will not rot. Even the poor has to have his idol, and if he can't afford the graven image, he'll get something made out of a wood, but it won't be a wood that rots. He'll give up. Even though he can't afford things, he'll find a way to buy that. And he seeks unto him the cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the foundation of the earth? Now he's going to show them something. He's going to compare those idols and the false gods, the fallen angels behind them, to the one true God. Verse 22, he's saying they should have known this from the beginning. He's been telling them this all the way from the beginning, going not even just the beginning of Israel at the Exodus there, but going back to Abraham and on back to the patriarchs. Have you not known? They should have known. It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth. Christ, God, is sitting on the circle and he just looks down. Isn't there a Carpenter song or something? I'm on the top of the earth looking down on creation. That's what God's doing here. He's just looking down. He's not like those fall. You don't have to get chains to hold him up. You don't have to form him. You can't form him in your own image like you do with your gods. You can't tell him what to do. You can't counsel him like you do your gods. You can't try and get him to do what you want. That's what you do with your false gods. That's what you do with your idols. God is sitting on top of the earth looking down on creation. And this is what he sees in the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the, and he stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell on. He stretches out the heavens and it's his abode. He's sitting on top of the earth looking down at the world. He's not like those gods. You can't form him into your image. You can't form him into, you can't counsel him. You can't get him to do what you want. He's the creator God. And he brings, verse 23, princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, and of course, the idols associated with those people, the spiritual realm behind the physical realm. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root, they shall wither, and the world one shall take them away. To whom then? Now he asks the question again. He says, you can't compare me to anything in idolatry. I'm totally different than everything else. What idol was there when I created the world? What angel was there when I created the world, the universe? What human was there when I created the universe? I did it without counselors, without anyone helping, without any input from anyone else. It was just the counsel of the spiritual heavenly realm of the triune Godhead. To whom, verse 25, will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? The obvious answer is no one. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these? Behold, that bringeth out the host in number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. You know, you got physicists, astronomers, I guess, who are looking up in the sky. They're still trying to figure out how many stars they are. Every time they click the magnification of their telescopes, another click, they find more. This God knows how many stars they're on, and he's got a name for every one of them. And of course, those stars represent also the angels in the heavenly realm as well. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, verse 27, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from thee. Now we get to the crux of the problem. They say his way is hid. They say he's not paying attention to them. They say he's not being fair to them. He's not paying attention. He's not fulfilling his promises to them. God's indifferent, doesn't care about them. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, that speakest Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? No, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's on top of the earth looking down at the earth, and he looks up into the heavens, and he knows all the stars. He knows everything. He's on top of the heavens, we're going to read about in Job, looking down on all of the whole universe. Israel, my way is, don't say my way is hid from God. It's not, I'm not ignoring you. I'm not, I'm doing exactly what needs to be done at this time. And he says, my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God. They're saying God is unjust. They're saying he's unfaithful. They're saying he's unrighteous. He's passing over those things and treating them unfairly. And God says, no, I'm not doing that. Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou, this is the third time he said this now. Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. There we have, remember that from Romans 11, his ways are unsearchable. His knowledge and wisdom is unsearchable. And that's what's going to go all the way to Paul. And then Paul in Ephesians 3 is going to say, but now his ways are searchable because he revealed them to me and I wrote them down through the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't tell Isaiah. He doesn't tell Job. He doesn't tell Israel. Here's a whole nother sphere of existence tied to that idolatry, goes out beyond the invisible, goes beyond the visible and physical realm and into the spiritual, heavenly, and invisible realm. And that needs to be restored to his glory as well. That needs to be dealt with. That realm needs to be dealt with actually before the physical realm can be dealt with. That's why he's got this whole program going here in Israel's history and the dispensation of grace between the rise and fall of Israel. And now he's going to go and he says he's not being unfaithful. He's not being unjust. He's not being unrighteous. He's got everything under control. They're going to go through this fifth course of punishment and they're going to come out a purified people. And those, this is, and then he's going to summarize it. He giveth, verse 29, power to the faint. This is going to be especially relevant out here in this tribulation period. Especially the power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even so to the, there's going to be some who he gives power to. But there's going to be some, verse 30, that he takes away power. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, there we have our believing remnant, right, from Matthew, and goes through all of Israel's history on into this believing remnant in the tribulation period who are going to be brought into that kingdom. But they that wait upon the Lord, remember Malachi 3, there's going to be a book of remembrance for them. We just read about that in our Matthew account. God shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles and shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. He's going to see that believing remnant through this and turn them into the nation he promised. Usher them into that kingdom. He has everything under control now. He's going to get them to the point. Does that sound familiar? Hopefully that sounds familiar to some of you. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Have you heard that phraseology before? He's going to take them here at the end of this tribulation back to where... just before the Mosaic, they foolishly entered that Mosaic law. He takes them just before that. Remember what he said just before that in Exodus 19? He said, I brought you from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai, and I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's going to take this believing remnant from the Exodus out of the world at this tribulation time. And just like the Exodus back then, he's going to usher them in, only now they're going to answer the question right. What they should have said back at Exodus, but gave the wrong answer, we will do everything ourselves. This believing remnant that he ushers through this Exodus here, they're going to answer. They're going to look on the one they pierced, fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and they're going to say, treat us graciously. You have to do everything for us. And he's going to usher them into that kingdom. What a beautiful chapter as you go through here. We could only touch like a stone skipping over the surface, but hopefully you got some idea there. The main point we're trying to bring out now is God is driving home the point that there is a realm of existence that we don't know about. If God didn't reveal it to us, we wouldn't know. And that's the heavenly, the invisible, the spiritual realm that operates behind the physical, visible realm. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at Job now. And this one we'll have to do a little more quickly. They should have, when they went into that Babylonian captivity, what they should have said, instead of questioning God, they should have questioned themselves. Why are we going into Babylonian captivity? Oh, it's because of our rebelliousness and sin. And they should have responded to what God's word through Isaiah. And if they'd done that, he wouldn't have taken them into the fifth course of punishment. At that time, anyway. It would have become, maybe come at a different time. They should have repented and returned to the Lord. Instead, they question God. God, our ways are hidden from you. You're not paying attention to us. You've forgotten us. You're not going to keep your promises to us. You're not faithful to us. You're treating us rightly. And they should have been saying, we need to repent and return to the Lord. All right, let's go over to Job real quick, and we'll end on this. Job, we're going to Job 41. Job 41, I think that's the second to the last chapter. Our quote is actually out of Job 41 and the verse, let's see here, mix up my notes here. The verse that has to do with that is going to be over in, Well, let's just go ahead and begin reading here, and let's just get an idea of what this is about. We're back to our second. If we go back to our next point, let's go back to this. Now we're in Job, Satan's usurpation of the earth. And before we begin chapter 41, let's ask the question. I'm sure all of you understand the context of Job. Does this begin with another heavenly counsel? Go keep your finger in chapter 41, but just go to the beginning of Job, the first chapter. What's happening? What does everything in Job fall between? Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them. Here you have a council, and now it's a council of God and his angels, including Satan. And what's he doing? And the Lord said unto Satan, and you see that, and remember, Job doesn't know anything about this council. It's in the spiritual, heavenly, invisible realm. He doesn't know anything about it. If God didn't tell him about it, he wouldn't know anything about it, and he didn't know anything about it. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in the earth. What does that refer to when it says Satan is walking up and down and to and fro on the earth? What does that indicate? Satan is claiming to be the possessor of earth, the owner of earth. See how God responds to this. Look what God does with Abraham. Go over to Genesis 13. Genesis 13 real quick, and you'll see the same type of thing. So Satan claims to be the possessor of the whole earth, but look what God has Abraham do. Genesis 13, verse 14. Genesis 13, 14. So we got the whole, I will pick it up. I think you can follow it just if we pick it up at verse 14. And well, I guess let's begin at verse 12. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceeding. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now remember, in Job, Satan's walking over all this land. But look what God tells Abraham to do. Verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And now look what he says, verse 17, arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. So you see the battle that sets up the whole purpose of Israel. You have the battle. Satan claims to be the possessor of earth, including the land of Canaan. God's going to begin to reestablish his glory on earth in the land of Canaan. And he has Abraham go and walk to and fro at the land of Canaan. God is reclaiming, starting to reclaim the earth through Israel in that land of Canaan. So now with that little bit of information, we have the heavenly council, and we'll just touch bases with this, and we'll wrap this up as we go through here. We have another heavenly council. Satan's usurped God on the earth. See, there's a bigger problem for earth than the problems of earth, than the physical, material problems on earth. There's bigger problems than Job's little fiefdom here. There's bigger problems than Israel and the earth, the physical earth. There's this whole realm, a heavenly, spiritual, invisible realm out there that humans don't know anything about. And that needs to be fixed first. So the book of Job opens up with Satan, and it's going to close with Satan. And we talked a little bit about this Leviathan creature in our study in Matthew. So we'll just read through here. We're not going to get very far in this chapter, but we'll look at a couple of the high points here. So canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord? Here you have Job. He's complaining about what God's doing. Why are you treating me wrong? You're not paying attention to me. All the same type of things that Israel said when he said she's going to go into that fifth course of punishment. He questions his justice, his faithfulness. He's indifferent. He calls into question his righteousness, his faithfulness, his truthfulness. And they both experience this problem, this where restoration looks impossible. He loses everything. I guess you could say the fall of Job. That's a picture of Israel and that believing remnant going through.